Thank you. Take your Bible, if you will, now and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's read those 10 verses, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll talk a while, and then we'll go back and look at those verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they nor what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now I call your attention to the first part of verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for your word. Ask, Lord, that in these next few moments, your sweet and blessed Holy Spirit would speak to us and encourage us and help us and cause us to be open to what the Spirit would say to the church in this hour. Now, Lord, forgive us anything that would stand in the way or hinder your blessing. And Father, help us to be able to receive and to meditate upon and then to put into practical application in our daily living that which we learn from your word and by your Spirit this day. And Lord, again we pray, if there's a soul listening who doesn't know you, they might come to be saved today, and Christians might be strengthened. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had a bulletin this morning, if you saw the bulletin this morning, you'd notice we titled this morning's message, Antinomian. And somebody's already asked me, what does that word mean? Well, it's not a word that we hear a great deal. Antinomian, if you look up the dictionary definition of the word, you'll find that it originated with Christian theology. It came into use because of a controversy that began in the early days of Christian evangelism. That means back in the days of the apostles. The controversy centered around the doctrine of salvation. How can a person be saved? What does a person need to do to be saved? It was a division between those who believed that salvation, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, came completely through the grace of God and the faith of the believer, and those who believed that the law given by God through Moses had to be kept in order for a soul to be saved. And folks, that controversy continues to this day. People still debate about that. I know where I used to live, and I had some relatives that were involved in this. There was a group who firmly said, yes, you can be saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, but if you do not keep the law, you will lose your salvation. Now, the word antinomian literally is a term that means against the law or without the law. So the original use of antinomian was used to refer to those who believe by salvation by grace through faith alone, by grace alone through faith alone, that God alone might receive the glory. Those who held that keeping the law is part of salvation coined that term to say that belief in salvation by grace was against the law, or was, and this word is in verse 9 again, lawless. James puts it this way. He said, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee my faith by my works. What James is saying is this. The debate is, do you do the works or the deeds of the law? Do you keep the law, or is it by faith? And James says here, he says, you say you have faith, I have works. You say that you are saved by keeping faith in Christ Jesus. I say I am saved by keeping the law. Either way. But James says, show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. What he's saying is this. Yes, I do try to keep and understand the moral law of God. And I don't do it in order to be saved. I do it because I'm saved. John chapter 14, Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, keep my commandments in order to love me. He said, if you love me, because you love me, the reason that you love me, you should keep my commandments. So the Christian person who has been forgiven by faith in the grace of God is that person who is not trusting in keeping the law for their salvation. The teaching of the New Testament makes it very clear that the law of God was not given as part of salvation. The law cannot save the soul. That is not the purpose that God gave the law. Well, why did God give the law? Well, listen to this. Romans 3:20. Paul writes and says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What Paul is saying here is the purpose of the law was not to save us. The purpose of the law is to show us the difference between right and wrong. Galatians 2:16-21, same writer, Paul says, knowing, in verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, what does he mean, even we have believed? Paul was a Pharisee. He was so strict on believing in the keeping of the law that he held that above, he held the traditions of men above the actual word of God and the intent of it all. But that's not where he stopped. In Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And what he's saying there is, if you can be saved by doing good, if you could keep the commandments of God, you could keep the Ten Commandments. The truth is, if you're going to be made righteous by the law, you'd have to keep a lot more than 10. But if you could keep the Ten Commandments and be saved, then there's no reason for Jesus to have gone to the cross. No point to it. And we know that because the same writer, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:3, says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He is the payment, the propitiation for our sins, John writes in 1 John chapter 1. He's the propitiation, the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. So the law didn't make anything perfect, doesn't make anyone perfect, but there's a better hope. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, unto them that look to him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus paid it all, as the hymn says. He paid for our sins at the cross, and there's no way that we could do enough righteousness, no way we could keep the law to be saved. So what do we do then? Do we take the law of God? Do we take the law of Moses and just discard it? Do we throw it away? It's no good. It doesn't save us. What's the point of it? The point of it is to show us what's true and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, what's right and what isn't. So we see that keeping the law, even the law of God, does not save us. Jesus paid for our inability to keep the law, that is, for our sins upon the cross. And then what does he ask us to do? To believe in him, to put our faith in him. John 6:47, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life." Now, I gave you all that so you would understand the term antinomian. But in the 1980s, another version of antinomianism became very popular. In this version, the 1980s version in America, the proponent of antinomianism clearly held that salvation was by grace through faith. That part they had right. But they took it to another level, a level that God never intended it to be taken to. They added another factor to the premise. They held that because we were saved by grace, we could then live any way we please. Don't worry about what's good and what's bad. Don't worry about what's right and what's wrong. You're saved by grace. Your soul is saved forever. You just go ahead and live any old way you want to. Live like the very devil if you want to. Now, none of them said live like the devil if you want to, but their implications said that. They said no person has any right to tell you what is right or what is wrong. If you saw a brother or sister, the Bible tells us, Galatians, if you see a brother or sister in sin, you're just go and help them. But the truth of the matter is, this teaching said, well, if you see a brother or sister going to sin, keep your mouth shut. You have no right to tell them anything. You don't have a right to tell them, no, brother, you shouldn't be doing that. Or, sister, you should be doing that. It was a perversion of the beautiful doctrine of grace. It was a perversion of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, and chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Listen to Romans 5, 20. Moreover, brethren, the law entered that the offense might abound. What is he saying? He's saying God gave us the law to show us how large our sin is and how much we do that isn't right and isn't pleasing to him. But, he goes on, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. No matter how much sin we discover that we are guilty of, God's grace covers it. There is no sin you could do that could not be forgiven. Well, somebody says, I don't know, I know some people done some very wicked things. I do too. I've known some people, I don't mean people you hear about, and you hear about people in the news all the time doing horrific things, and quite often I hear a news story and I think, how could you? How could you do something like that? Why would you do something like that? What? And I've come to the conclusion, a lot of what you read that people do these days, you hear that people do, is just demonic. It just is. Because no normal person who cared anything about anybody else could do the kind of things that we hear about. But I'm sorry to say this. I have known some people, I can't say they were very close friends, but I have known some people who have done some horrific things. I mean, absolutely horrible. And if I were to tell you what those things were, you'd say, yeah, that's bad. That's horrible. It's wicked. It's evil. And in those cases of the people I knew who did that, first thing I thought about is, boy, I never thought they'd do something like that. Never would have imagined. Secondly, I thought the same thing I think about some stranger I hear about doing this kind of thing. I think, how could you? How could you do that? Well, again, God gave his law to show us what's wrong, but he gave us his grace to cover our sins. And even those people that I just talked about who have done those horribly wicked things, unthinkable things, could be forgiven. I remind you, some of the people that you read about in the Bible, God forgave their wicked sin. Truth of the matter is, Moses was a murderer. How many people do you have to kill to be a murderer? One. Moses was a murderer. Abraham was a liar. Check it out. Abraham lied. David was an adulterer. No question about it. I don't like to say that, but it's true. Matthew was a traitor to his people and a dishonest man. But the Lord saved them all. And Paul. Paul had Christians killed because they were Christians. He was consenting the stoning of Stephen, the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Now, I'd love to stand here and tell you Stephen was the only Christian martyr, but that's certainly not true. How many have there been? More than I could count. And it still goes on to this day. People killed simply because they're Christian or profess to be Christian. So the law is given to show us what's right and what's wrong so that we could know how to do right. But it also convicts us of the wrong that we have done. So when we break so many of God's laws, we come to appreciate how great the grace of God is. That God can forgive us. The great hymn says, Christ receiveth sinful men, even me with all my sin. That's a beautiful truth, and it's a great truth. So again, Romans 5:20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Then you go just a few verses later into the next chapter, Romans 6, 1 and 2. In verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what Paul is saying here, the question he's asking here is this. If grace is abundant enough, if there's enough grace to cover all our sin, should we sin even more that we may see and experience more grace? Now, why would Paul ask a question like that? Because of folks like the folks in the 80s who said, look, you're a believer, you're saved by grace, just live any way you want to. If you are a poor testimony for Christ, don't let anybody tell you that you're a poor testimony. If you are turning people, leading people away from the Lord by your behavior, don't let anybody tell you that that's wrong. You're saved by grace, doesn't matter. That, again, is a perversion of the beautiful doctrine of grace. So Paul answers this. I read to you verse 1, Romans 6. Listen to verse 2. Verse 1 again, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does Paul answer? Verse 2, God forbid. Now there are versions of the Bible today who don't give you those words, God forbid. They'll say, may it never be. Well, does it mean may it never be? Of course it means may it never be. But when Paul wrote it, what did he have in mind? He had in mind, God forbid, that's what he had in mind. God forbid that this should ever happen. And he goes on to say, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Because you've been saved by grace, you ought to live in a way that's pleasing to God. You ought to live in a way that is a testimony for God. You ought to live in a way that exemplifies Christ to others. Not saying, I got my ticket out of hell, now I'll just go out and party and do whatever I want to do. Doing what you want to do is what got you in trouble in the first place. God's saving grace is what got you out of that. Do not flaunt, do not violate the grace of God. So the answer is, that we should not sin in order to show the sufficiency of God's grace. See how much I sin? And yet God's grace is abundant, so it covers me. Now, let's be fair about this. If a believer sins, are they still saved? Yes. Why? Because they didn't do anything to be saved in the first place. It was all the grace of God. But is that an excuse or a reason to sin? Absolutely not. We should refrain from sin. We should be, as Paul says in Romans 6, and I'd encourage you to read all of Romans 6. We should be dead to sin because we've been saved by grace. We should live the life of one who's been born again. We should live a different life. When Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled all the requirements of the law for us. We do not have to keep the law. Now follow me carefully, and then we're going to get into the scriptures here. We have to be careful not to disregard the law. What do you mean by that? We do not keep the ceremonial law as believers. What do you mean by the ceremonial law? I mean the sacrifices. Christ is our sacrifice. We do not need to bring sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and so forth. We do not need to do the ritual cleansing. Now, in the dietary laws of the Old Testament that God gave, in the cleansing laws that he gave, there's some good practices there. There's some good principles. There's some things that God tells you to eat and not eat that you might be better off if you followed that and didn't eat certain things, did eat certain things. Well, I read in the New Testament, I can eat whatever I want to. You can. You can. And I'm not going to lose my salvation? Absolutely not. I know some people who are, and I know some people, I'm not talking about folks I've heard about, read about. I know some people who believe that they have to keep the law in order to be saved, and yet they are vegetarians. And they're adamant about being vegetarian. Now, if you're vegetarian, understand I'm not criticizing you. I'm not. You want to be vegetarian, you know what I think you should do? I think you should be vegetarian. That's what you want to do. Absolutely. I'm sincere about that. But if you're going to keep the law prescribes certain people to eat certain meats. Well, where does it say that? I'll tell you where it says that. It says specifically that after the sacrifice were offered in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the meat of the animal sacrifice went to the priest and his family, and that's what they ate. So he told the priest and his family to eat meat. Well, that's just the priest. What about everybody else? Okay, let's talk about everybody else. On the night of the Passover, everybody in Israel is supposed to offer a lamb, and they're supposed to eat the lamb. God told them to do that. So God told people to eat certain meats. He didn't tell them to eat all meats. He told them certain meats you don't eat. And he was very specific about the ones you do eat and the ones you don't eat. Well, I think before that law was given, I think back in the Garden of Eden, they didn't eat meat. And I'm quite sure you're right about that. So let's get back to the Garden of Eden and let's just eat vegetables. Fine. Fine. I have no argument for you. If that's what you want to do, you do that. And you may be the healthier for it. I'm not going to tell you you won't be. So what are you saying? I'm saying the New Testament principle is that we don't get saved by eating meat or not eating meat or eating vegetables or not eating vegetables. That has nothing to do with it. That's the ceremonial law. But there's another aspect of the law that we call the moral law. And the moral law says this: thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Should we ignore those laws? Well, I'm going to eat meat or I'm not going to eat meat. Fine. Doesn't determine your salvation. Neither does keeping the moral law determine your salvation, because Christ fulfilled the law for us. But I'm going to tell you, if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you ought to obey the moral law. Again, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we should obey the moral law of God, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Not to show our righteousness to other people, but because we have been born again and we are children of God. Now, I talked to you about the 1980s. I talked to you about New Testament times, talked to you about the 1980s. Let's come up to today. Now, in the third decade, we're beginning the third decade of the 21st century. That's still amazing to me. But now we see yet another form of antinomianism. And it's not quite like the others, because it doesn't hinge particularly on the doctrine of salvation. The idea today is not only can we and should we, and again, they say we can and we should disregard the law of God, but we can and should disregard the laws of man as well. There's another name for that. I'm calling it antinomianism. Another name for that is anarchy. Anarchy is basically the idea nobody's going to tell me what to do. I am totally autonomous. Now, I'm for that word, autonomous, self-governing. I am for that word in many respects, but there comes a point where we have to surrender our autonomy to those in authority. Well, like who, for example? Like God, for example. The idea of ignoring or abolishing or in any way attempting to do away with all law leads very quickly to anarchy, where every man does, as it says in the book of Judges, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There's a major problem with that. What is that major problem? Well, I've got a right to do whatever I want. Okay, you got a right to do whatever you want, then I guess I've got a right to do whatever I want. What if what I want violates your rights? That has to be okay. Has to be okay. Because if everybody can do just whatever they want to do, if it just feels good, you can do it. You just do as you please and don't let anybody tell you what's right and what's wrong. Don't let anybody impose any kind of authority on you. Then you can do what you please. I can do what I please. So if I want to take a baseball bat and smash the windows of your house and come in and steal everything you have, what do you have to say about that? I can do whatever I want. If I take that same baseball bat and crack your head, what are you going to say about that? I can do whatever that I want. You say, that's absurd. That's ridiculous. Of course it's absurd and ridiculous. It's absolutely absurd and ridiculous. But you have to take thoughts and philosophies and carry them out to their logical end. It's like this. If you're driving a car, let's say you're driving a car on the turnpike. And let's say you are driving 70 miles an hour. You're doing the speed limit. Have you noticed hardly anybody does that? But let's suppose you did. You did that. And you're driving that car, and you take your hands off the wheel. And you say, let the car go wherever it wants to go. Do whatever it wants to do. You say, well, that's nuts, man. That's dangerous. Yes, that is nuts and dangerous, isn't it? You see, there has to be some controlling factors. There has to be some standards of right and wrong. There have to be. Law and society cannot work with lawlessness. Let me say that again. Law and society cannot work with lawlessness. We have to have law. Look with me at these first 10 verses of 1 Timothy, and we'll be finished. Verses 1 to 4 is an introduction to the book and an introduction to the author and Timothy. I'm sorry about the echo, folks. Not quite sure what to do about it. We'll try to, maybe that'll help. We'll see. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God and our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is Paul introducing himself. He says, Paul, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. Who's our Savior in that verse? God. No question about it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Same writer, Paul, writes to Titus and says that God is our Savior, and God is coming, and Jesus Christ is coming. You find that in Titus, as we said. And the truth of the matter is, what is he saying? He's saying God and Jesus are the same. Come back tonight. We'll talk more about that when we talk about one God. Verse 2. Paul writing unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Now, was Timothy Paul's physical son? Absolutely not. We know that. He says he's my son in the faith. Did Paul lead Timothy to Christ? He didn't. it tells us that Timothy's mother and grandmother led him to faith. Then why does he call him my own son in faith? Because Timothy is Paul's protege. Timothy is Paul's disciple. Timothy is the young man that Paul trained up to be in the ministry and to serve the Lord Jesus. So Paul writing unto Timothy, my own son in faith, and he says to him, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And he is wishing all of these things, praying all these things for Timothy. Then verse 3 says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus while I went to Macedonia. They were in Ephesus. They had the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians written to that church. But Paul was called to go on into Macedonia, and Timothy stayed there, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Very important, and largely what Timothy, 1 Timothy is all about is Paul telling Timothy to teach the correct doctrine to the people at Ephesus. They needed it. Some of them had gotten off track doctrinally. Now, how had they done that? Well, verses 5 to 7 tells us how they did that. Now, the end of the commandment, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so do. And what he's talking about here is don't give heed to fables. They're stories, legends that came up even in the New Testament times. I'll give you an example. There's an old one still around. When I was in Israel many years ago, and there was a young man who was a native of that country who said to us, "Do you see that mountain over there? You see that mountain over there? That's where Jesus leapt from that one mountain to the other mountain." Now I'm going to ask you, where in the Bible do you read about that? And the answer is you don't. You don't. Why? It's not there. What is that? That's a fable. Okay, that's a fable. It's a legend. Some people made up. Doesn't have any biblical basis. Doesn't have any other basis in fact or history. So he says, don't give heed to fables. Even in the New Testament time, there were fables. There were the Gnostics who came up with all their ridiculous stories. And don't have time to get into them, but they were very current. Then they're still around today. There's a series of books that got made into movies a few years ago. It's all Gnostic teaching, very popular. Basically said that, you know, Jesus married Mary Magdalene and they had children together, and some of their descendants are around today. Where does that come from? Gnosticism. That's where it comes from. Fables. Fables. And endless genealogies. What does that mean? We have genealogies in the Bible. We do, but they're not endless. What does he mean by endless genealogies? There's different people trying to prove their heritage, and that makes them something special because they're descended of a certain person and so forth. Maybe you are. Maybe you're descended from royalty. Maybe you're descended from some famous person. Maybe you're related to some famous person. I am. I'm descended from a famous person. You want to know who it is? Noah. You think about that, you'll understand. Now, don't give heed to these things. They don't edify, they don't build up, they cause questions, they cause doubts. But that's not all. Verse 5, he says, now the end of the commandment is charity, of a pure heart and of a good conscience, of faith unfeigned. What is he saying there? What is the law of God supposed to do? It's supposed to teach us charity towards other people. What is charity? It is agape love. It is that highest form of love that gives of itself to the good of the other people. That's what the law is supposed to teach us to do. Live to treat other people the way we want to be treated. Verse 5 again, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned unto vain jangling. What is vain jangling? Jangling is a noise, you know what that is, but it's saying you turn into empty talk. You're saying things that mean nothing. that have no basis and no truth. Why do people do this? Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. There are a lot of folks out there who want to be teachers. They want to be leaders. They want to be influencers. And a lot of them don't know what they're talking about. They just don't. They don't understand what they're talking about. I got into a brief discussion with somebody recently about reincarnation. And I said, reincarnation is a myth. And it is. And this person said, no, it's not a myth. You don't know, you're ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. Reincarnation is not a myth. Have you read the Bhagavad Gita? If you're wondering what that is, that's the book of reincarnation. They said, have you read the Bhagavad Gita? I said, well, matter of fact, I have. Really? Yeah, folks, I've done this a lot in my lifetime. I've read books and things that I know before I read it. I'm not going to agree with it. So why do you read it? Because I want to understand how other people think. That's why. And I read that book, and I highly recommend that you don't. It's not worth your time. And it's really, you're not going to find anything good in it. The truth of the matter is, first said, have you read the Bhagavad Gita? I said, nope. Yeah, I have. I've read that. What I said no to, he said, have you seen Krishna? Nope, I have not seen Krishna. I do not want to. Who is Krishna? Have you ever seen, and I know you have, maybe just didn't think about who or what it was. You ever seen the idol that has eight arms? You've seen it? Okay, that's Krishna. And Krishna is the eight-armed god of reincarnation. It is an idol. If it exists at all, it would be a demonic spirit. So, no, I haven't seen Krishna, and I don't want to. Have no desire to encounter demonic spirits. Now, aren't you confident in your faith? I am. That doesn't make me want to see demons. Does that make sense to you? Okay. I just soon not deal with them. So I said, what you need to know about is resurrection, not reincarnation. Amen. Resurrection is our hope. And I shared with him some scripture. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. By the way, let me go back just for a second to that book I was talking about, Bhagavad Gita. It says this. I'm not making this up. I'm not making fun of anybody. It actually says this. It says, if in this life you are a dirty person, you do not clean up and you do not take care of things, you do not keep things clean, maybe you don't bathe regularly, you will probably be reincarnated as a roach. If, on the other hand, you are a glutton, it says this. I'm not making fun of anybody. I'm telling you what it says. If you are a gluttonous person, you will probably be reincarnated as a pig. Does this sound good to anybody? Does this sound like it offers you any hope? And then I've met people say, well, I'm reincarnated. In another life, I was a prince or a princess. Now, I've never said this to anybody, but you know what I want to say? And again, I'm not joking, but it's just logical. If you were a prince or a princess in the other life, what did you do wrong? How come you came back as something less? Is that not logical? You must have done something really bad. It is a belief that offers no hope. None whatsoever. At the end of it all, at the end of all your cycles of reincarnation, you know what you do? You cease to exist. Is there any hope in that? Is there any expectation of that's going to encourage you and help you or help anybody else? None. None whatsoever. It is a lie from the devil himself. It's a myth. But many want to be teachers. They want to teach others, and many want to teach the law. And listen, you've got to keep, you know what I've noticed about people who are very strict about keeping the law? I've noticed that people who are very strict about keeping the law don't. What do you mean? I mean, they'll tell you what you law you need to keep, but they don't keep it themselves. That was the problem, one of the problems with the Pharisees. They were so strict at telling other people to keep the law of God, they didn't keep the law of God. And that's one of the points of conflict they had with Jesus. He would point out to them and tell them what hypocrites they were. But, preacher, you just said a little bit ago, we ought to try to keep the moral law, and so we should. Verse 7 again, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if we use it lawfully. What is he saying there? The law can be a good thing, but it has to be used lawfully, not as a club to beat up other people, not as a proof of our own self-righteousness. The law should be used as the standard of what's right and what's wrong. The law was not made for a righteous man. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's Luke 5:32. In his very first sermon Jesus gave, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And so he did. Verse 9, knowing this, this goes along with what Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. Lawless. Those who reject all law, without any law. That is true antinomianism, without any law. When we become antinomian, we become lawless without any law. Therefore, we have no standard of right and wrong. None. And we've got to have a standard of right and wrong. So these last two verses, verses 9 and 10, Paul is going to teach us some things that are right and some things that are wrong. Sins that he's going to list and name. Dr. Lee Robertson, my pastor for many years, and he preached a sermon one time titled Paul the Lister. And what does that mean? He said Paul liked to make lists of things, and he did. You read through his writings, he was listing things all the time. This is one of those examples. Knowing this, that the law, verse 9, is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, for those who are without law, for the disobedient, for those who disobey God, for the ungodly, against everything that is sacred. There are certain things that are sacred. Certain things that we ought not violate. God's name is sacred. God's word is sacred. But there are other things in life that God has set forth as being sacred, and we ought to consider them to be so. The ungodly man rejects anything sacred. And then he says, for sinners. For sinners. Who's a sinner? Anybody who violates the law of God is a sinner. The unholy, those who are against everything that would be holy. The profane, those are vulgar in speech and actions. God tells us in Isaiah not to profane those things that are holy. Not to put a difference, he says, between the profane and the holy. I promise you today, and it's I don't say this with any smile, there is among those who claim to be Christians a tendency to take that which is profane and that which is holy and treat it equally. There's a definite issue with that. What is the definite issue? It is a violation of the law of God. Ah, there you go, keeping the law. Yes, the moral law. Well, you said we don't keep the ceremonial law in order to be saved. Do you keep the moral law in order to be saved? You can't. You can't. But you can keep the moral law in order to live right, to please and to honor God. Well, give me some modern day examples of that. You talked about all these things lawless, disobedient, ungodly, unholy, profane. Does that have anything to do with today? Absolutely. But look at the next part of verse 9. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Wow. Can you imagine murdering your own parents? But has anybody ever done that? Yes, they have. Well, that's wicked. Yes, it's very wicked. This is the descent that we get into if we disregard the law of God. The last term in verse 9 is manslayers. Now, there's a difference legally in murder and manslaughter. And you know where that difference gets its basis? In the Bible. In the Bible, it says, thou shalt do no murder. You shall not kill somebody else. But it makes a provision in the law of Moses for manslaughter. What is manslaughter? That's when you killed somebody you didn't intend to kill. Beautiful, beautiful part of the law of God is this, the cities of refuge. Let me just talk to you. We don't have time to go in depth on that. It's a wonderful study by itself. But we don't have time to get into it in depth. Let me just share a little bit about it with you. Let's suppose you're working on a construction job. And you're high on the wall and somebody's down below you working down on the ground. And you drop your hammer and it hits that person in the head and kills them. Now, you did not intend to kill that person. It was an accident. You had nothing against them. You had no ill will, no ill thought for them, but you killed them. According to the law of Moses, then, that person's next of kin had a right, a legal right, to take your life. Oh, I don't like that law. Well, stay with me. But there were in this city, in the country of Israel, by law, by God's command, six cities of refuge. And the person, the next of kin who had the right to take your life, was called the Avenger of Blood. If you could get to one of those six cities, one for every two tribes, you could go inside that city and the Avenger of Blood could not touch you. Well, how long you had to stay in that city? You had to stay in that city until the death of the high priest, whoever was the current high priest. When they died, then you could leave that city and go on with your life. Well, I might be in that city for many years. You might be. You might be. But at least you had an opportunity. Why? You had taken a life, but you had not intended to take life. There's still a penalty because you took life. But there's also an opportunity for refuge. Now, folks, think about this. That's the difference between that and murder. Murder carried the death penalty. If a man shed blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You know where you find that? Not in the law that Moses, you find that in Genesis. God said that in Genesis before he gave the law to Moses. So murder carried the death penalty. Manslaughter, there's a chance for refuge and a chance for restoration. But there's still a penalty. Why? Because you took another life. Didn't mean to, but you did. The difference between murder and manslaughter. Now, our current law doesn't treat it exactly that way. There's no city of refuge. There's no avenger of blood. But it's still a lesser charge than murder. And where'd they get that idea? From the Bible. Many of the laws of this country, I will not say all of them because that would not be true, but many of the laws, particularly the foundational laws of this country, are biblically based. No question about it. Let's go to verse 10. We're finished. Another sin that Paul lists here is whoremongers. Whoremongers. What is a whoremonger? It is those who buy and sell other people to be used as slaves. Slave traders. Well, whoremongers, that has a sexual intent to it. It certainly does. Can I suggest something to you? It's just a suggestion. I'm not trying to force it on anybody, but let me give a suggestion to you. How many of you in the news or anything you read this term, human trafficking, you read that? Okay? Here's what I want you to do. Every time you read that term, human trafficking, know that that is a euphemism for slavery. That's exactly what that is. Human trafficking is slavery. There's no other way to say it. It's a fact. Whether it's for sexual purposes or any other purpose, it's slavery. And the Word of God here lists it as one of the sins of mankind. Next sin he lists is those that defile themselves with mankind. Those who put their own desire, their own fleshly desire, their own lust ahead of the law of God. Very clear. And then for men stealers, kidnappers. You know, talk about laws. After the kidnapping of Charles Lindbergh's baby, kidnapping became a federal crime with the death penalty. Now, that was true for decades after that, and somewhere along the line, that got changed. And kidnapping no longer carries the death penalty. Now, I'll be honest with you, I think it still should. I think it still should. Well, why do you think that? Because when it did, it was a great deterrent to kidnapping. You wanting to see a bunch of people executed? I'm not wanting to see a bunch of people executed. I'm wanting to see less people doing wrong. Does that make sense to you? And if you know that if I do this, man, I'm liable to lose my life for you, a lot less likely to do it. Men stealers. Next one, liars. Boy, that, you know, you were doing great till you got to that point, preacher, because I hadn't done any of these other things. I know. We can pretty much all jump in that boat, can't we? But he had to throw that one in there, didn't he? Liars. I would love to tell you that I've never told a lie in my life, but if I did, it'd be a lie. Now I know what you're sitting there thinking. Tell me some of the lies you've told. No, thank you. For liars. And then for perjured persons. You know what? And this is the term, it's, you find it right here. This is the term that's used in the law today, perjury. You know what perjury is? Lying when you've sworn to tell the truth. That's what perjury is. And where do you find that? In the Bible. A perjured person is a person who lies after they have sworn to tell the truth. And they lie about the thing of which they said they would tell the truth. Perjured persons. Liars. Men stealers. Notice he doesn't stop there. That's his list for now, but notice how he ends verse 10. And if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. Remember what he started out with? Verse 3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine. What Paul is saying here is this. He's saying we need God's word. We need law. We need God's law. And we need God's law to influence man's laws. In other words, we need man's laws to be based on the principles of God's law. The law, keeping the law, obeying the law cannot save us. The law itself cannot save us. Keeping the law cannot save us. Obeying the law cannot save us. But we should learn the law of God so that we can know the difference between what's right and what's wrong. Here's another thing from the Bible. This is a commandment. Understand something. Whenever in the Bible it says thou shalt not, it's God's will that you don't do that. And whenever it says thou shalt, it's God's will that you do that. That's real easy. There's so many other places where the Bible makes it so clear what God's will is for our everyday life. You know what? One of the things God says thou shalt not do, are you ready for this? Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Sounds pretty clear to me. You see a crowd going somewhere to do evil, don't join in with them. I don't think that's hard to understand. We should keep the moral law so that we may know the difference between right and wrong. We should keep the moral law of God by loving God and loving our neighbor. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you're going to have very little problems with other people. Very little. Why? Because you love God and you love your neighbor. The problem with a lot of us today is we love God and we love ourselves, and then the neighbor comes somewhere down the line. That's not what God said do. He said love your neighbor as yourself. Put God number one. Okay, we got that. Put who's number two? I am. I'm number two. And who's number three? Well, then my neighbor comes along. How about this? God's number one and your neighbor's on the same plane you are. That's what God tells us. So when we don't keep the law of man, it's a crime. It is. Not keeping the law of man is a crime. And I want to tell you something. Maybe you already know this. I may not be informing you of anything, but I'm going to say it anyway. There are so many laws on the books of this state and other states, you are probably violating one of them every day. You have no idea how many laws there are. And the thing is, not all laws are enforced. Do you know it used to be, when I was growing up, this used to be a law, and it may or may not still be. I haven't checked it out, see if it's still on the books or not. But it used to be against the law, a finable offense to spit on the sidewalk. Why would they have a law like that? I'll tell you why. Do you know why we are wearing masks these days? So we don't spread disease, right? That's why they didn't want you to spit on the sidewalk. They believed tuberculosis could be spread by that. So they made a law. Don't spit on the sidewalk. What if you spit on the sidewalk? Well, you get a fine. Now, is it still against the law in place to spit on the sidewalk? Again, I haven't researched it to see if it still is or not. I do know this, it's not enforced. I've never in my adult life seen a police officer or anybody else stop somebody and say, you just broke the law spitting on that sidewalk. Now, I have done this. I have. This isn't law, but I have done this. I have seen people spit on the sidewalk, and I said to them, pick it up. Nobody ever does, but, you know, it's fun to say. So we don't keep the law of man, it's a crime. When we don't keep the law of God, it's a sin. It's a sin against God himself. But here's the good news, and this is the good news. Jesus came to save us. He came to save us from the penalty of the law, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He came to save us. He has saved many of us. He will save the rest of us too if we'll let him, if we'll believe in him. Jesus said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's what you need to do to be saved. That's what you need to do. You need to be forgiven, and you need to be saved, because your sins were paid for at the cross. But once you've done that, does that mean you just live like the devil if you want to? No. You ought to live a life that honors God and his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for your word, so clear and so plain. Lord, forgive us where we've been a law unto ourselves. Forgive us where we have ignored the clear teaching of your word. Forgive us, Lord. Help us not to see ourselves with our own pride. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as you see us. Yes, Lord, you see our imperfections, and you see our sins. You see our faults, and you see our failures. But Lord, as you look at all of that, you still see something there that you love and that you want to be with you forever. and you've called us to come and to trust you and to believe in you. Lord, as many as hear us today, may they do that. May they trust in you. May they believe in you, that they might be saved. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If God's spoken to your heart this morning, you need to respond. This is your time to do it. Right where you sit, you can pray. You can ask the Lord to forgive you. You can ask him to direct you. You can ask him to save you. Maybe you need prayer. You'd like somebody to pray with you. We'd be glad to do that. We're doing it these days after the service. But if you'd like to come to the front and pray, that would be fine. We're going to sing the hymn, "Have Thine Own Way," and make that the prayer of your heart. Let the Lord have his will and his way in your life. Father, bless and move this invitation time. We do pray in Jesus' name.